Good morning and welcome to MTSU On the Record. I'm Jenna Logue, and we're coming to you from the campus of Middle Tennessee State University in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and the studios of Audiovisual Services in the Learning Resources Center. On November 29th of last year, we aired a discussion with Dr. Ron Messier, Professor Emeritus of Middle East History and Historical Archaeology, on Jesus as a locus for dialogue between Muslims and Christians in conjunction with a book he was writing. Well, that book is in print now, and it's called Jesus, One Man, Two Faiths, A Dialogue Between Christians and Muslims, published by Twin Oaks Press. And Ron is with us today, back from his latest excursion to Morocco, and just before Christmas, to talk about this book. Ron, thanks for being with us.
It's great to be here. It's great to be back home.
I'll bet it is. You've spent 7 or 8 years on this work?
Started really right after 9/11, so close to 9 years, really.
What prompted you to explore this subject? Was it totally 9/11, or was there something else?
That was the biggest impetus, really. I'm sure many of you remember, right after 9/11, people were really hungry to learn something about Islam. I can remember going to bookstores and shelves where books about the Middle East and about Islam were being bought. Shelves were being emptied. Parallel to that, since I taught Middle East history and Islamic studies, I was asked to do public service lectures. I would say in the first 2 years after 9/11, an average of one lecture a week, I did over 100 public service lectures about Islam. And not surprisingly, people raised questions about religion. And I often didn't know the answer. But whenever somebody asked me a question, I didn't know the answer, I said, the next time somebody asks me that question, I'll know the answer. And so I started doing research. Now, there's another important train that, or line that comes into this. I think it was the day after 9/11, actually, a very close friend, Dr. Bob Dre, physician here in town, asked me to join him at a Bible study group, Bible Fellowship International, Bible BFS, BSF, Bible Study Fellowship International. And I went, and I actually stayed with that group for 4 years. And one of the things that group taught me was the power and the beauty of revealed scripture. So I had Christian scripture to read alongside of the Muslim scripture, the Quran, which I had been studying for a very long time. And the more I talked about this to groups, the more it became evident that Jesus could be a locus for dialogue between these two groups. There were four conversations, and I mentioned those four conversations in the introduction to the book, that also pushed me down this road. The first conversation was with a young man named Whit Bodman. Whit is the son of one of my close friends, Herb Bodman, who retired about 10 years ago, actually. And I was visiting Herb one day, and his son was there in the living room. His son at that time was a PhD candidate in Islamic studies at Harvard University. And he was also an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ and a preacher in the United Church of Christ. And one thing that Whit said just really blew me against the wall. He said, my study of Islam has helped me understand the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, wow, how could that be the case? And he went on to explain that. Shortly after that, I was teaching my introduction to Islam class at Vanderbilt. A young woman in class, Parwana is her name. She's Pakistani. And she described herself as a pious Muslim. And she wrote in one of her essays, and I'm going to paraphrase it here, she said something like, the role of Jesus in Islam is underestimated. I, as a Muslim, look forward to the coming of the day of judgment when Jesus will lead the righteous to salvation. So I'm thinking, wow, that's a pretty powerful statement.
That's
a pretty powerful statement. And then not too long after that, one of my workers at my archaeological site, Ali is his name, Ali and I used to go for these long walks. I mean, we would really enjoy spending time together, and we would go on long walks and talk about serious topics. And one day, we were talking about Jesus and his mother, Mary, and we were not on the same page there, and that was okay. It didn't bother him, it didn't bother me. But he stopped at a certain point and looked at me and he said, "Professor, why is it that we need two different religions?" And I didn't know what to say. And then finally I put my arms around him and I said, "Ali, I think history is responsible for that. I think history has made these two cultures walk down different roads." And then most recently I was in Istanbul about 3 years ago. I was at a writers and journalists foundation. And this foundation is based on the philosophy of a Turkish writer, thinker, philosopher by the name of Fethullah Gülen. Gülen teaches peace and reconciliation. He teaches that we really have to try to get to know each other as cultures. We have to respect each other for who we are without trying to change the other. And that sounds straightforward enough, easy enough to say, more difficult to do. Anyway, I asked him, I was with an interfaith dialogue group, and I said, "Well, you know, you're preaching to the choir here. How do you convey this message to people who are less inclined to tolerance of the other?" And his answer was very straightforward. He said, "Through example and humility, just like when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples." This was a Muslim speaking.
Yes.
And so it was becoming clearer and clearer to me that Jesus is a figure who is extremely important to Islam, obviously important to Christians. Why not be the locus for a dialogue between these two cultures?
Can Jesus be a locus for dialogue in a way that Muhammad cannot?
Yes.
How so?
Well, Muhammad or Islam coming to light 600 years after Christianity, Muhammad does not appear in any of the early Christian writings, for example. He does not appear in the New Testament. He does not appear in the writings of the early church fathers. Christians are less likely to see Muhammad as a religious figure. On the other hand, Jesus does appear in the sacred literature of Islam. He appears in the Quran. He appears in the traditions of the Prophet. He appears in many Muslim stories. In fact, a good Trivial Pursuit answer to a question, I don't know if this question is in Trivial Pursuit, it ought to be. There are more stories or more sayings, that's it, more sayings attributed to Jesus in Arabic than in any other language.
That says something about the continuity or sameness, not the sameness. I'm searching for a word.
Continuity here is a good word.
It's,
I think,
between the two faiths.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about different types of Christians in the second chapter. Those who believe the Bible is the Word of God interpreted by humans, and those who believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and that humans were just his conduits in writing down exactly what he intended to say. So if one falls into the latter category of Christians, is dialogue still possible between that person and the Muslim community, or is that a deal breaker?
That's a good question, and I'm not sure exactly how to answer that question. I think there's always room for dialogue. Maybe it is a deal breaker. I don't know, because dialogue implies, of course, that you're willing to listen to what the other person says. So I think the person would have to answer that question for themselves.
There's also the question of the virgin birth of Jesus is a point that divides some sects of Christianity still. I was told, for example, by a misinformed Baptist when I was a child that I would go to hell because Methodists don't believe in the virgin birth, which is totally mm-hmm. untrue. So does the Quran weigh in on this subject?
Yeah, the Quran is actually unambiguous about that. The Quran states unequivocally that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. I think Muslims are more, quote-unquote, Christian on that point than Christianity is. I know many Christians who are at least skeptical about the virgin birth. Mm-hmm. I've never met a Muslim who doubted the virgin birth. Mm-hmm. I think there are probably some, but I've never met one.
Okay. There's even a verse in the Quran that talks about Mary's labor pains. I found this intriguing. This is on page 40, and I want to read it. And the pains of childbirth drove her to the trunk of a palm tree, and she cried in her anguish, "Ah, would that I had died this, would that I had been a thing forgotten and out of sight." But a voice cried to her from beneath the palm tree, "Grieve not, for thy Lord hath provided a rivulet beneath thee, and shake towards thyself the trunk of the palm tree. It will let fall fresh ripe dates upon thee. So eat and drink and cool thine eye, and if thou dost see any man, say, 'I have vowed a fast to Allah most gracious, and this day I will enter into no talk with any human being.'" Quran 19:23-26. Mm-hmm. I don't recall anything in the Bible about Mary's labor pains.
Yeah, I had an interesting conversation about that verse with a Muslim woman who saw that as to her, one of the proofs that this that the Quran is something that came from God rather than Muhammad. She said, "A man would have never thought of that. I mean, he thought of talking about the pains of childbirth. I mean, that's not something that a man would typically think about."
Especially, I would imagine, in the ancient world. There's, when you talk about miracles, in our previous discussion last November, we got into discussing in the initial part of the conversation the difference between factual truth proven by empirical evidence, the scientific method, if you will, mm-hmm. and scriptural truth or mythical truth. So how could, given that context, how could a discussion of miracles stimulate dialogue between Christians and Muslims?
Well, let me talk a little bit about what I think mythical truth is. Mm-hmm. Empirical truth is, as the title implies, it's truth based on things that we've observed, things that we've seen. I think I give the example in the book of what, the Boston Red Sox having won the World Series. I mean, millions of people saw that, and I don't think that's a fact that people wouldn't, I mean, a lot of people would be unhappy about it probably, but nobody would dispute that it happened.
Right.
Mythical truth, on the other hand, my favorite example of a mythical truth in a religious context is the events of Mount Sinai. So we can ask two kinds of questions about those events. We can ask historical questions, empirical questions, like when did it happen? Well, we don't know when it happened. There's at least a 200-year window in which whatever happened on Mount Sinai happened, could have happened. We could ask, where did it happen? We don't know that either. There are at least three sites in Mount Sinai that have been identified as the mountain that God appeared mm-hmm. to Moses. We could ask how it happened. Hardest question of all. How did it happen? Did God actually speak to Moses? Did he write words on stone with lightning bolts as happened in the movie?
Cecil B. DeMille would have us believe.
Yeah. If Moses had had a tape recorder, would it have recorded anything? I mean, we can't answer those kinds of questions. So we ask a different kind of question, a mythical question. The mythical question is, what is the meaning of whatever happened on Mount Sinai? And that we can answer. The answer is that from that point on, whenever that point was, the Hebrew nation entered into a different kind of relationship with God, and that relationship was based on law. That is the mythical truth of the events of Mount Sinai.
When people hear the word myth, immediately, I think their mind goes to fantasy,
to something that's not true,
to something imagined. But
yeah, so you have to condition your mind to think that it's true, but true in a different way than empirical truth.
Right. And how do Muslims relate to the concept of a miracle?
They believe in miracles. They believe that Jesus performed miracles. The miracles that we read about in the New Testament are miracles that Muslims believe that Jesus performed. They don't name the miracles one by one as they do in the New Testament, but they refer to the fact that Jesus did perform miracles. They say that he cured the sick, raised people from the dead, chased demons, sort of generically. There is, on the other hand, one miracle that appears in the Quran that does not appear in the New Testament.
What
and it's an interesting one. where Jesus made birds out of clay, formed birds out of clay, breathed on those birds, and they flew away. He breathed on them and gave them life, and they flew away. Which is very interesting, because the rhetoric, the terms used to describe that miracle in the Quran are the same words, virtually the same words, as when God made man out of clay.
He breathed life into him.
Yeah.
That is amazing. But it does not go into detail about the loaves and the fishes, walking on water, raising Lazarus.
That's right. It does not describe the miracles one by one as they do in the New Testament. But again, you wouldn't, I don't think we would ever find a Muslim who would deny that Jesus performed miracles. I mean, they just wouldn't do that. They believe that he did.
You also talk about a substitutionist theory, which enables some Muslims to explain the crucifixion by saying that Jesus wasn't actually crucified, he only appeared to be crucified. Mm-hmm. Unpack that a little bit for us.
Yeah, well, there is a verse in the Quran, actually. There's only one verse in the Quran that addresses the crucifixion at all. And again, I'll paraphrase it in English. The verse goes something like this. They claimed to have crucified him, but they They claimed to have killed him, but they killed him not, nor did they crucify him. It only appeared to be so. That's the verse. Based on that verse, I would say not only some Muslims, I would say a majority of Muslims deny that Jesus died on the cross. Now, I had an interesting experience with that verse. I was giving a lecture in a mosque in Manassas, Virginia. And there were, I would say, maybe 200 Muslims listening to this speech that I was giving. And it wasn't just about the crucifixion. It was about Jesus as a locus for dialogue, basically what we're talking about. But when I got to the part of the crucifixion, I described the Christian view of crucifixion. And then I asked, I asked this question to the group. I said, now, does anybody here believe that Jesus was crucified? Dead silence. Now, I've led a lot of discussions in class, having taught for 40 years, and one thing I learned is that in a discussion, sometimes, silence is your best ally. So I said nothing. About 60 seconds went by. 60 seconds in a room of 200 people is a long time for nobody to say anything. But finally, a man raised his hand. And he said, I believe that Jesus was crucified, but I believe that Jesus rescued him from the cross before he died.
Jesus rescued himself from the cross?
No, God.
God rescued
Jesus from the cross before he died. And then another man raised his hand, and he said the same thing. And then still another man raised his hand and said that he believed that Jesus died on the cross. And maybe as many as 10 Muslims said they believed in the crucifixion, or that Jesus was crucified in some fashion. I should say that all Muslims believe in the crucifixion, by the way. Where there's disagreement as to who was on the cross, right? So some believe that, most believe that someone other than Jesus was put on the cross instead of Jesus.
Now, what is the point of that? Is it simply the symbolism, or is it based on some historical record that went into the Quran?
Probably both. There is, in fact, a Gnostic gospel, one of the gospels that didn't make the final cut, that alludes to Jesus's spirit being saved, or Jesus somehow being a substitute sacrifice, or there's still another, actually, the Gospel of Peter didn't make the final cut, where Peter's there looking at the cross and he sees a face above the cross and he says, who is that face above the cross? And it's Jesus speaking. So if Jesus is the face above the cross, who is the person on the cross? Hence there is, or at least was, a substitutionist theory within early Christianity as well, which sort of got drowned out. Mm-hmm. So that could have fed into this line of thinking. Many Muslims believe that God would never allow one of his great prophets to suffer that kind of ignominious death, which is yet another explanation why so many Muslims deny that Jesus was crucified. God would never allow that.
If that's the perspective they take on the crucifixion, what's their take on the resurrection?
Well, okay, we're going to have a range. So before we get to that, let me stress that there's a range of views within Islam about the crucifixion, right? There's the majority view of the substitutionist theory. A few Muslims or some Muslims believe that he was nailed on the cross but did not die on the cross.
Right.
And then there's a very small number, certainly a minority, very small minority, who believe that he did die on the cross. In fact, there was a medieval group, the Ikhwan al-Safah, the Brethren of Purity, who believe that Jesus died on the cross. So we have that range.
Does the fact that one is Sunni or Shia have any bearing on...
Nothing to do with it.
Okay.
All right, so if there's a range of Muslims about whether Jesus died on the cross or not, obviously there's going to be a range of beliefs on the resurrection. Those Muslims who didn't believe he died obviously don't believe that he resurrected either, because he wouldn't have had to have resurrected if he hadn't died. Now, where there's unanimity among Muslims and Christians is on the ascension of Jesus. I think all Christians, and I'm sure all Muslims believe that Jesus was raised to heaven by God, certainly after the crucifixion took place, regardless of who was on the cross. Jesus was raised to heaven after the crucifixion, where he resides until the coming of the Day of Judgment.
For those who believe in the substitutionist theory, if they don't think Jesus was on the cross, who do they think was on the cross?
Well, there's a range of possibilities. Some believe that it was a Roman soldier, and by golly, he would have deserved it. Others believe that it was Judas. He would have deserved it too. And then there are some who believe that it was one of Jesus' disciples who volunteered to take his place. And then there are others who just don't know who the substitution was. So we have a range of beliefs there. But let me go back to the point on the ascension for a minute, because, you know, when I was in Manassas, I became very close friends with the imam in Manassas, Brother Nahidian is his name. And we talked one day in his office extensively about the crucifixion. And, of course, I believe that Jesus was crucified. I mean, I'm a committed Christian, and I believe that. That's pretty central to my belief. He, on the other hand, I think, agreed with the majority of Muslims who believe in a substitutionist theory. So we agreed that we were not going to agree on that. But it was Brother Nahidian who said, okay, there's as much mystery about Jesus' death, at least as much mystery about his death as there is about his birth. So let's just go to the next step, and let's talk about the ascension. We do agree on that. And the more I thought about that, and I at the risk of sounding like a Christian heretic, it could be that the emphasis on the crucifixion is a bit overstated, because it's Jesus' life, really, that mattered, that teaches us how to behave, that teaches us how to be, godlike, how to be good, how to be just, how to be merciful, compassionate, etc., etc.
We focus more on the pain and suffering at the the earthly plane than we do his rising up to be with his Father.
Yeah, here's Brother Nahidian's words. He said, Jesus' ascension underscores Jesus' triumph over death, underscores his triumph over evil. Jesus faced evil eyeball to eyeball and triumphed over evil. And that's what his ascension means. And we can agree on that.
That was one of the major complaints about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. He concentrated too much, for some viewers' taste, on the crucifixion and not enough on the ascension, the good news, Jesus is risen.
The triumph. Yeah.
Yes. There was an interesting Quran verse, chapter 4, verse 157, that says that the Jews did not kill Jesus, which has been a sore spot with people of the Jewish faith about some Christians' assertion to that effect for a long, long time.
Yeah. The verse isn't exactly like that, so let me...
clarify.
Yeah. So the one verse that deals with the crucifixion has a pronoun. They claim to have killed him, but they killed him not. Again, interesting experience. I was riding on a train with my closest friend in Morocco, Abdellah Fili. He works with me. He's been working with me for years in my archaeology work. So anyway, we had left his apartment. We'd taken the train from Casablanca to Marrakesh. Mm-hmm. Abdullah is a very pious Muslim. At a certain point in the afternoon, he said, let's be quiet for a while. I want to say my prayers. So, okay, so I was quiet. He did his prayers, and then I'm thinking, okay, when he's finished his prayers, I'm going to ask him about the crucifixion. So I said, Abdullah, do you remember the verse about the crucifixion? And he thought for a minute, and he recited it in Arabic, word for word. And then I said, okay, now can you back up two or three verses? And he did. He was able to back up a few verses, and that's where the pronoun they claim to have killed him is identified as the Jews.
Yes.
And then it clicked in Abdullah's mind that that raises a different kind of question. The question might not be whether or not Jesus was killed, but if the Jews claim to have killed him and killed him not, the question could be, then who did?
And the answer for some people is Pontius Pilate, because
or the Romans,
yeah.
Now this is very interesting. A Muslim theologian by the name of Muhammad Kamal Hussein wrote a brilliant book entitled City of Wrong, A Friday in Jerusalem, in which this Muslim theologian is trying to imagine what happened on Good Friday.
You anticipated my next question, but please continue.
Okay. So since the crucifixion is ambiguous and there's disagreement about it, that event does not appear in the story. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's central to the story, but all of the events around it are described and discussed without mentioning the crucifixion itself. But we do start early in the book with a Roman soldier going to a blacksmith shop to pick up the nails for the crucifixion. And we encounter some of the people that Jesus cured. And we spend time with the disciples of Jesus. And that's a very interesting section, because Jesus had just been arrested.
Yeah.
And the disciples are trying to figure out what they're going to do. Are we going to try and free him? Mm-hmm. Or are we going to lay low? Are we going to go into hiding? Of course, you know, after the fact, we know that they went into hiding, right? But we never imagined that it must have been an agonizing debate on their part to try and decide what to do. But all of that is in the story. But the underlying question in the story is who's responsible? And Muhammad Kamal's, Hussein's answer, suggested answer is we all are.
Humankind.
Jesus.
Because none everyone of us is without sin.
Everyone who's ever done an evil thing contributes. And that's the evil that Jesus' ascension triumphs over.
Yeah. The book is called Jesus, One Man, Two Faiths, A Dialogue Between Christians and Muslims by Dr. Ron Messier from Twin Oaks Press. Ron, thank you for being with us. Merry Christmas and Assalamu Alaikum.
Wa Alaikum Salaam.
Thank you. This is MTSU On the Record. I'm Jenna Logue. Please join us again at the same time next Sunday. Don't forget, you can catch the podcast at your leisure at mtsunews.com, and we're available on iTunes.